How many of you went through John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 and took note of 14, 15, 16, 17 and took note of the references that Jesus made to the Father? Did any of you go through that exercise by any chance? I suggested that on Sunday morning. Michelle, did you do that?
Yeah, I did.
What did you find?
I found in John chapter 17 when he was praying, I found that he continually said in chapter 17, he kept saying that the world may know that God has sent him. And he said that several times about how the world may know that God has sent him. And when he spoke even on our being united, he said that the world may know that he has sent him.
What verse are you reading, Michelle? Good. Okay. It was intended that we would these things that Jesus is saying would shape our thoughts, would bring our thoughts into conformity to the reality of things, relationship to the Father and why He sent the Son, things like that. My salvation and your salvation is not the end of all being. The whole universe is not designed that we might be saved. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
My happiness is not the end of all being. Yeah. Remember what we call that?
Selfish.
You know, but remember what? Okay, what else do we call that? Remember Brother Reedhead?
Humanism
is the belief that the happiness of man is the end of all being, that the end of everything that exists is all culminating towards the happiness of man. And that's humanism. The man and his happiness is the center of everything that's being done. And everything is being done for the purpose of making man happy. And that's not the end of all being. Man is not the center of everything. Everything does not gravitate around mankind. Centers around God. Centers around God. He is the center of everything. He is the end of all being. And His being is promoting good for its own sake. So we're not the end of it. We're not the reason why He exists.
Yeah.
Are we? He doesn't exist so that we might have something. But being the kind of God that He is, He does bestow great and gracious treasures to to those who deserve otherwise. But it's a gratuity. It's not the end for which he lives. But it's a gratuity and an expression of the end for which he lives. And that is benevolence and goodness and compassion and mercy and grace and good and good. Good. Anybody else go through those chapters and draw something out of that that was applicable to you? Okay. Was there something significant that your mind and heart received on Sunday morning from what I spoke on and presented before us? Julie?
It was good for me to be reminded of the righteous character of God, that it is eternal and not something. It isn't as if he was righteous or he's only righteous today, or he might be righteous in the future, because he's always righteous. And just being reminded that he really is nothing like our earthly Father. In that respect.
In that respect, uh-huh. God does not get his definition of Father from us, but rather we are permitted to draw the definition of Father from him. To understand what a father is to look at him and learn, not to look at our experiences with earthly fathers and say, God must be like that. But to look at God in the revelation of himself as Father and learn what fathers are to be. It is, I think, a very weak thing when people take the activity and behavior of mothers or fathers and then compare God like that to try to illustrate God. It is certainly on the weak side to do so. It is better to learn about God by the revelation of himself through Jesus than through an earthly mother or father. Scriptures do call upon our knowledge of mother and father relationships and the expectation that mothers are to watch over their children and etc. and fathers are to be certain things. And like a father who would be like this, so God is like that. But it stipulates what they're talking about when they talk about earthly mothers and earthly fathers to illustrate good characteristics that would apply to God. But God is not an overgrown or earthly father. He is uniquely himself in all of his perfections and an example for every father on earth to learn from. And to be like. Teresa?
What struck me was the fact that it is not God's responsibility to make up for the lost years that I'm sure most of us have with our own fathers, that what's gone is gone, and it cannot be brought back, it's not going to be made up for, and that we have to accept that and move on. And that also helped me in other relationships as well, that
anyone else draw something from sermon on Sunday morning? Shall? Got two things?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that was something that I had read in John 17 after the sermon. But this was from your sermon, and it really hit me as you were preaching that God is what Jesus is, the world, and Jesus endured all the suffering that he did, and God knew what Jesus was going to go through. And God loved his son, and he cared for his son. Did you kind of touch on that? How God loved his son, and Jesus called him, O righteous Father. and just seeing how our righteous Father in heaven, He is willing to endure the suffering of those who love Him. And it really was just so magnified in my mind to see how God cared for Jesus while Jesus was enduring the suffering, and at the same time God cared for the wicked that were putting all everything on Jesus. Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I follow
so
you.
Mm-hmm. That really helped me in the circumstance that I'm in to really be magnified in my mind at how much God loves the wicked and is God was willing and He cares for us through those times of persecution, and He's caring for us. At the same time, He cares for the persecutors too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I saw that it's so important that the end that we live for is to serve God in whatever way. And I gathered that when you had just touched on that.
Those who have been at the hands of torture in prisons and things, such as Richard Wurmbrand, testifies that while he is being beaten, he prays for his beaters. And when they say, "Why don't you scream?" or something, he says, "Because I'm praying for you and God loves you. I love you." Sometimes we think that God only has one heart. And at that moment, he is only feeling and responding to and aware of only what's going on in your life. But God's heart knows of all His creatures and all of their states and all of their character and all that they're experiencing. And in His heart, amazing, and in His heart at the same time is the joy that He has in His faithful sons and daughters and the grief over the rebellious sinner. In the same heart, at the same time, multiplied by millions and billions. Sometimes we think that in the heart there can only be either joy or pain. Either happiness or grief. But in the heart of God, He is experiencing both grief and bliss at the same time. And also in the Christian, in the same time, a person may be grieving with those who are grieving, but yet in the joy of the Lord. One does not necessarily exclude the existence of the other in the same heart. Do you follow me? So, God's heart encompasses all of His creatures, and His response to them includes all of us. And as you say, He is exercising His compassion towards the sinner who is nailing His Son, whom He loves with complacency and approval, nailing Him to the cross. But in the same time, in the heart of God, He is experiencing more than one type of experience in regard to us. Anyone else before we go on? Nancy?
God brought back to my mind just the fact of the suffering I went through with my toes, and He brought that whole scenario back to my mind of what Christ suffered and what you touched on, what Michelle touched on. Now see that He was willing to send His only Son. You know, just forgot to bring that back to my remembrance with the blessing, and just also what you touched on, that there's no room blame God for anything, in my mind. And I know you touched on that too, and it's so true. God is not blameworthy of anything that happens, you know, here.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was just truly blessed by that. And just a lot of things He brought back to my mind, just on the goodness of God. There was so many things that He's done, you know, healing in my life, and mm-hmm. and just everything was flashing to my mind, the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. And I was just, there's things I just can't take for granted, like, I'll just share this little quickie. Keith accidentally forgot his birth control card in his machine. And this lady went through the trouble of finding his name in the phone book, called him up, and to me, that's the goodness of God, that didn't fall into the wrong hands or something. And God was just filling my mind with His goodness. You know, they just have to be taken for granted.
Mm.
That was blessed.
Mm. Those are the small things that happen in life that are praiseworthy, and they can be occasions of the smallest things to simply say to a person who does that, oh, thank the Lord that He would watch over that and that He would have you return there. And take those small occasions to praise God in the mind and in the view of the world, just to give God the thanks for it through people, occasions, and things like that. Anyone else before we move on? Danny?
I was blessed by, I just listened to it tonight, I just got it, but I was really blessed by seeing that, I guess, my relationship with my dad is resolved, but the habit of wanting man's approval and how I had longed to have your approval, that God so spoke to my heart that His approval and His approval alone that matters. So that was just freeing to see that, and also to really see the promise that, not that I want God to be what my dad wasn't to me, but to see that He will never leave me or forsake me. He has a totally different character than my earthly father. And I want my earthly father to know him too.
Yeah, good, Danny.
And thank you for that.
Yeah. Our Father. Let's consider the Lord's Prayer for a moment, and what it reveals about God. Okay? Our Father. Let's go through the various points. We all know it, do we not? Our Father, what does that tell us? Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father. What does that inform us of? What do we learn from that phrase in prayer? Our Father. Turn that off, if you would, please. Thank you. Guy?
There's only one Father.
Okay, there's one Father. And He is it. He is the Father of us. He is our Father. He is the Father of us. There is no other Father. He is our Father. Yes, Jim? Okay. In designating Him as our Father, that tells us that we are His children. And that's a unsettling thought in some respects in Christian circles. Do you know what I mean by that? Who knows what I mean by that? To say that we are His children. Okay, nobody knows what I mean by that. Who is the we that are His children? Shall?
Those that obey the commandments of God.
Does it refer to any others? Julie? Jim?
Well, we're everyone child in a way.
And that's the unsettling part. Because when you say everyone is a child of God or is children, you always end up going something like, in a way, in a sense. Because to make the statement simply, everyone is a child of God, or we are all children of God, is to suggest what? Him? To suggest universalism. What else does it suggest? Universalism meaning what, Kim?
That everybody's saved.
Everybody is saved? Okay. Will be saved, is saved. Okay? When you say everyone is a child of God or we are all children of God, what else does it suggest? Jim?
Well, to some people it suggests that God only has one side of him, that's a soft side, that he knew someone in hell.
Okay. From our standpoint, we would use the word universalism in one regard, because the idea is that, from our standpoint, we would say that even though people have sinned, they'll all be saved. That even though people have sinned, they would all be saved. That's what universalism would say. Right? Okay. From our standpoint, we would say, well, even though everybody has sinned, they'll all be saved. That's not what a Hindu would say. A Hindu would say, we're all children of God. And they wouldn't say, and we've all sinned, but we'll be saved. They see no need for salvation. So the idea of universalism would be foreign to a Hindu, because he would say, what do we need to be saved from? We're children of God. We all have a divine element within us. So to broaden our scope and realize that around the world in various religions of like Buddhists and Hindus, the idea of getting saved is incomprehensible to them, because their idea is nobody's lost. Follow me? But it's in our Christian context that I have the idea we have to deal with it in terms of universalism, that everybody will be saved. But in these other religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism, nobody's lost. So there's no salvation necessary because nobody's lost. Okay? So when the phrase is used, we're all children of God, you get in these other religions, and they'll say, yes, they would really go with that. We are all children of God. We all have this divine spark, is a phrase that's used, especially among philosophers. We all have a portion of divinity within us. So we are all children of God. It is true. Humanity is a common brotherhood because we have one Father who has created us all. Those are true statements. I remember hearing people opposing this idea, and I oppose it too because I heard it opposed. We should never say that we're all children of God. Only those who are Christians are children of God. But then who are the others? Well, we could say children of the devil. Then who made them? The devil? No. We all have the same Creator. We all have the same Father. But most of His children are in rebellion, is the reality of the matter. God's own creation and offspring is in rebellion against its maker, its Father. So when Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, he wasn't saying this is a prayer only for those who get born again. He intended it to be a prayer that all the world would pray and acknowledge him as Creator, and their dependence upon him and the obligation to worship him and know him. Okay? So it should extend to that far. Okay? So our Father should include everyone and should recognize the relationship that he has brought us into existence. He is Father. He is the generator of our existence, as a father is to a child. Okay, do we learn anything else with this phrase? Our Father. Kim?
It seems to say to me that He takes responsibility over us.
Okay, so the idea of Father is a statement of responsibility. And He has responsibility over his children that he brings into existence. Isn't that the responsible thing to do if you're going to bring children into existence, is to take care of them? Who is obligated to take care of a child if it's not the one who brought him into existence? Right? This is where we really have to think carefully, because if we compare it to people in the earth who bring children into existence and then treat them in various and sundry ways and such, we really have very little to draw from that would be worthy of calling him our father, compared to how children brought into existence are treated. So we can't draw a whole lot from that, knowing how many different ways that occurs. So it does talk about responsibility. What else, Ron?
It seems that Jesus is suggesting that we appeal to authority. I mean, the Father is the highest authority that we can appeal to.
Okay, so it's highest authority and the highest responsible. And Father designates relationship as well. This is not just purely a generating activity as Father. It's not just that he brings us into existence, but it's a relationship of a father over his children and the provisions that a father would make with his children for their guidance and direction and maturity and safe care, such as that. Our Father. Disciples of John were taught to pray by John. They said, teach us to pray. And he starts the prayer with our Father. Not our power, but our Father. Not just our Creator, but our Father. Okay? Anything else? We are to pray to the Father who is in heaven. Bill? Okay. That it's possible to address him as Father. It's possible that he permits approaching him as Father. It's the authorization to know that he gives himself to be known as Father and to be approached as Father. Unless Jesus misleads us as to how to pray, he authorizes us to understand that he can be approached as Father. That relationship. God doesn't cease to be the Father of his creation just because his creation rebels against him. As we noted, you know, the Father didn't stop loving his children because they sinned, and then Jesus comes along and convinces the Father to give up his malice towards sinners and his anger towards sinners and his and such and become benevolent towards sinners. But our Father has never ceased to be our Father, even if we rebelled against him. And our Father will lose the blessedness of many of his children who will not receive his salvation from our Father's hand. Okay? Next portion is our Father, which art in heaven. What does that signify? Father who art in heaven. What does that signify? What do we learn from that? Jim.
Oh, when you start the prayer with our Father who art in heaven, it reveals to us a need to come in humility as a child of the Father. We're coming before Him with great humility and respect for Him.
Does this phrase lend itself to emphasize that, or more the Our Father?
He is the great Father, the one who created the whole universe, and we are simply human beings. I mean, we're praying to the Almighty God.
Okay, so He's not another creature that's on the earth somewhere, like us. Okay, He wasn't fenced here like we were by some being higher than He. But He is our Father who art in heaven. Okay? This vast, unending place, He's there. So, it should engender the humility to realize the expanse of His being, because He's our Father, not in Jerusalem or New York, but He's our Father in heaven, and that signifies the great expansiveness of His being. Greater than that which heaven is itself. He brought it into existence. Okay? So that should engender this humility to realizing the significance or the differential between His grandeur and our finiteness, His infiniteness, His loftiness, His highness, and the reality of our minuteness. We have to be humbled by that reality. Okay? Anything else? Our Father who art in heaven. Kim?
He is holy in that He is separate from His creation.
Okay. We'll put separate. Separate from creation is an extension of, I think, what we were just saying. We'll leave the other phrase holy to the next phrase. Hallowed be Thy name. Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. What does that mean? What do we learn from that statement that Jesus said we should pray in this manner? Hallowed be Thy name. What does hallowed mean, Bill? Or whatever you had on your mind?
Hallowed means holy, but just thinking, God knows that He's holy, and Jesus is telling them to tell Him that He's holy. It's a commandment to acknowledge the truth that God knows about Himself. Trust His knowledge as well.
So to pray to our Father in heaven and say, "Hallowed be Thy name," is not to surprise God. And is to acknowledge what is true about God. These are revelations of what is true about God. That He is holy. Hallowed means to be set apart, be made holy. Hallowed be. Now, is this a statement of saying, is, hallowed is Thy name, or something that we are to do with His name? What do you think? Is Jesus saying, when we pray, holy is Your name? Or is Jesus saying when we pray to hallow His name? Hallowed be Your name. I hallow Your name. I set it apart. In the actual praying, His name is to be set apart and holy in our minds. Do you think that would be the weight of that? Okay, Jim?
Yeah, it should be the testimony of our heart that we're longing. Well, that we hallow Him personally, but also that His name would be hallowed in all of the universe. It's the longing of our heart that His name would be hallowed wherever we go.
Okay. Hallowed be Thy name. It is hallowed. It is holy. And let it be holy forever and ever. And let it be holy with everyone who thinks of you. And let it be holy in me. And it is holy in me. It is hallowed in my heart. Holy is thy name. Holy be thy name. In all considerations, if you let your name be hallowed or considered reverently and viewed reverently and considered reverently. What do you think this means? Do you think that references to a personal pronoun like dear hallowed, because that's his name? Okay, Julie? This?
Yeah, the name of the Father of God is in direct contrast to maybe someone whose father who is Buddha or something like that. Muhammad or something. It's not their name, it's always his name.
Okay, emphasis right here at the moment. Hallowed be thy name, and as distinct from and separate from any other name. Okay. Yeah?
Well, I've learned that in the mindset of people that live in that part of the world and do this kind of Jesus, that the name of somebody is what represented their being, their person. So to say, hallowed be thy name, is to acknowledge or declare that everything of God is holy, that everything of God is pure.
Okay. Anybody else want to work that over a little bit too? The idea of hallowed be thy name. What does that mean to you? What does it mean when you read that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow? Is it talking about that five letters that make up the word Jesus? Simply? When we are to pray in the name of Jesus, when we're asked to the Father in His name, does it simply mean that five-letter word that we pronounce Jesus? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Is that like a lucky charm to just use a name and it obligates God to do something or Jesus to do something because we can speak we can formulate the word Jesus in our lips and therefore when we can say it, it makes Him do something? What does it mean, the name? Sometimes they say that guy's name is Mud. You heard that? Reputation. Ron, do you have any?
I would say reputation of character, some total of reputation
of character. Okay, we use the term name to refer to reputation. Jesus said to one of the churches, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. People's reputation or your reputation among people is that you're a church that's really alive. But he says you're dead. But you have a name that you're alive. The public opinion about your name is that you're alive. It's your reputation that you're alive. Name. What's in a name? Scriptures talk about a good name is worth almost everything else that you can think of. You lose your name, your reputation. I talked about that before. Corporations pay millions of dollars to attorneys every year to protect their reputation or their name. You take Tylenol. Somebody poisons a couple bottles of Tylenol, and Tylenol goes crazy because people might think that Tylenol is no longer trustworthy. It's hinged on a name. There are some products that went bad, and they had to shut down the name and start the same project under a different name because people wouldn't trust the name. The name contained an idea of trustworthiness or lack thereof. And that has to do with names of people. You know, much more significant in the times when the Old Testament was written, and back then people's names, you know, what does Sarah mean something, right? The word Sarah, we use it as a name for a person, but back then when you said Sarah, that was a word of whatever the word means. Do you know what it means? God's princess. So when you wanted to say God's princess, it was pronounced Sarah. See, the other day we were walking out and we saw God's princess walking down the road, and the word that they would say was, we saw Sarah walking down the road. And there was Jacob. What does his name mean?
Usurper.
God changed his name to means prince that has power with God. Because he wrestled? No? Don't think so? But his name was something that meant something. And they changed Abram to Abraham because it signified a change in the man. It signified a change in Jacob after he wrestled with the angel. So his name was changed to signify the change in his character, his being. Someday we're going to be given a new name. There is waiting for believers in heaven a new name written down in glory. The Bible says that. Some of you look at me like, what's he talking about? Yeah. Book of Revelation. So it says you'll be given a stone, and on it will be a name. Your name. A new name for you. And only those who receive it will know that name. I'm not making that up, Michelle.
I was just remembering that in the early church they used to change their names, like from Paul.
Saul to Paul. Yeah, it was practice.
And it was common. And even Pocahontas, when she became Christian,
Story is, okay.
So it was still not very long ago that people were still changing their names.
Uh-huh.
And they say, oh, that's the Christian.
Uh-huh.
It just signifies the difference.
Uh-huh. In places it's still done, name changes for significant reasons. Not so much in time. But a person's name in our time has taken on the reputation of reliability. We don't change names, but the reputation in that name can change. We are to pray, hallowed or treated holy is your reputation, is your name. Nothing should be said about God that is not holy and hallowed. Nothing in our conversation, nothing in our designation, nothing in our description, nothing And when we approach God in prayer, should suggest that His name is undependable, not trustworthy. We should never pray. We would never be praying as Jesus would have us pray, in the manner we would have us pray, if in our minds the name of God is untrustworthy. In other words, to pray in unbelief is not to pray in the manner that Jesus is intending to teach us to pray. Because to pray to God and believe that He is not trustworthy is not to hallow His name. Consider His reputation as absolutely trustworthy. It's not to hallow His name. It is to slander His name. Do you see that? It's to mock Him. Go to somebody that you don't trust and ask to receive from them. At the moment, you're not trusting that they will give it to you and believe that they'll give it to you. Is kind of be playing a game with them and mocking them, in your mind at least, in a manner. But to hallow His name requires that in praying to Him, His name is in your heart absolutely trustworthy. There's nothing wrong with His name. There's nothing wrong with God's reputation in your mind that you would have any reservations about him when you're praying. You would have no complaints about him. You would have no complaints about his administration of his government. You would have no complaints about his law. You would have no complaints that it's too high or too strong, or that his justice is too strict. If you hallowed his name, see? We are in our society in the throes of a great difficulty with our highest elected official and his name. And what views should be attached to his name, his reputation. It's a sad state of affairs that we are in. Very sad. Very sad. And what's sadder is the response that people have towards these things. That's the saddest part. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Anything else that has sparked from what we've said so far, that has sparked, developed this that I haven't mentioned yet. Okay? If we're going to pray in the manner that Jesus taught us, his name in our mind must be absolutely hallowed, treasured, valued, without reservation as him being holy. Don't think you can go to him and trick him into giving you something when you don't trust him. So to pray must have in our minds a hallowedness towards his name. Thy kingdom come. What does this tell us? Okay?
Like as it is in heaven, may it come to man on earth.
Okay, hold that until we get to thy will be done on earth. Wait till we get to that phrase. But this phrase, thy kingdom come, what does that tell us factually? Teresa? Okay. He has a kingdom. Fact. He has a kingdom. Our Father has a kingdom. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Remember Jesus said? Because it's a kingdom. What else does this tell us? He has a kingdom. Bill?
He's a king. Ruler.
He is a king of the kingdom. Our Father is a king, and our Father has a kingdom. Thank you. He's a kind king. Slippery, huh? He is a king. Acknowledgement that he is a king and he has a kingdom. Ron? Kingdom needs to go someplace. Thy kingdom come. It's mobile and it needs to move. Jim? Okay, when we get to the earth.
Well, that's what it means by
that kingdom come. Yeah. When I say one here. Okay, we'll add the on earth. Okay. So what'd you say about what was your phrase now, your statement?
It hasn't been fully established.
Okay, so on earth the kingdom that is has not yet come on earth. Not yet come. It is coming. But it's not so much spatial. Right? And it's not as though it's going to leave someplace and go someplace else. But what is in heaven is going to branch out into earth. It's going to expand. It's not going to move in the sense of leaving someplace, but it's going to move in the sense of expansion. Okay? So this needs to be modified a little bit, the mobile and the move. It's expandable, and it is going to expand. Something like that. Michelle?
But that doesn't mean, as some people tell us, that God is going to establish the kingdom on earth, but he's going to make this earth a beautiful... God is going to remake this earth into this beautiful place with no pollution, nothing wrong with it, and that everybody's going to love their neighbor, and it's going to be a kind, wonderful place to live. We're all going to work here. It's not like that. Like, kingdom come on earth. Does it mean more like every knee shall bow?
Okay. Thy kingdom come. There's a king in the kingdom. On earth, meaning... Okay, on earth, as it is, meaning his kingdom is, in heaven. So, our Father who is in heaven is a king over a kingdom in heaven. Okay? And Jesus said that we are to pray in the manner that we'd pray that the king's kingdom that is in heaven would come on earth, be on earth, as it is in heaven. Now the question is, how is it in heaven? How is his kingdom in heaven when we pray that it would come on earth? And thy kingdom come,
thy will be done
on earth as it is in heaven. Not just his kingdom come on earth, but his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pat?
Jesus said the kingdom of God is within
you. Okay, Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. What does this phrase inform us of some facts? Jim? Okay, his will is being done in heaven, right? His will is being done in heaven. Right? So in heaven, in his kingdom, he is the king, and his will is being done there. And the prayer is, and our prayer is to be, that his kingdom and his will would be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. That there would be a change on earth. The change would be that the earth's inhabitants and hearts would be changed into obedience to his will as it is being done in his kingdom in heaven. Do you see that? We are to pray in that manner. Michelle?
So that means that we are to pray something. Because in heaven, they're not forced to die.
I'm sorry, say that again. They're not.
In heaven, they're not forced. Actually, they are, because Lucifer is still forced to bow before God. I really want to understand if you have to pray this in faith and to say thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. I guess my mind is thinking is, are we to pray in such a way and believe in such a way that that it is possible, I guess, yes, that it is possible for all men to be saved.
Well, would that be a reasonable deduction or not? What would that? Let's look at the facts first and see what deductions we can make from it, rather than say, is this possible or is that possible? Let's start with the facts and then say, oh, based upon the facts, we can pray this way and that way. Okay? So, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is it universally done in heaven? And we're to pray that it be universally done on earth, His will. Fair? Okay. Anybody have trouble with that? You certainly can't be working for the evangelization of the world if you can't pray for it. Or if you can't see its possibility, can you? Which is not to say it's going to happen, but there has to be direction in prayer and efforts, and you have to either believe that it's possible for everyone to believe and do the will of God, or you have to believe that it's not possible for everyone to believe and do the will of God. Unless you can find some third thing to believe regarding that. Does the church labor under the belief that it's not possible for everyone to submit to God? Or are they to labor under the belief that it is possible? We have to have a mindset when we pray regarding God's kingdom and His will being done, don't we? We have to have an attitude regarding that. We have to have a view about it. And Jesus says we are to pray in this manner that our Father's kingdom and His will be done, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the same degree, in the same, with the same, with the same. So that should set our mind in motion as to the direction to pray. I mean, you can either pray in that direction with that mind and heart and say, you know, dear Father in heaven, I hallow your name. May your kingdom and your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. Or we could pray, Lord, it's getting close to the last days, and I know that things are going to get worse and worse, and I know that people are going to be worse and hardened, and I know that just before you come and rapture us away, there'll just be nobody that's going to believe you. Lord, it's getting close to the last days, near the last days, and times of revival are over, and it's just not going to be possible to win anybody to the Lord, so you know, finally you're going to come and take those that do believe at the last away. Yeah, you can have that attitude in prayer about the state of the world in relationship to the kingdom of God. Or you can have the attitude that we're instructed to pray that the kingdom that is in operation in heaven and the will that's being done in heaven is to be prayed for that it be done on earth. I think that's very instructive how our mind is to view things and how we are to pray in that direction. That His kingdom and His will being done be expanded to the earth. Okay?
How does all of this kind of fit in with prayer being based on the promises of God? That when we pray for something, that we're to have His will, that He has said He would do something, so we're going to hold up promises.
I don't think this is a promise as much as a revelation of and an authorization of how to dispose our minds in praying. Are we to be disposed in believing that there's no reason to believe that His will can be done upon on earth under any circumstances? Or are we to be disposed in prayer to call up, in prayer, call that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is a praying church to be praying in the disposition that His will can never be done on earth? We have to wait until we get to heaven and sweep by and by to see a place where people do His will? Or are we to be disposed into some authorized view that may His kingdom come, and that is a legitimate disposition to have toward praying regarding this rebellious world and His kingdom which is in heaven and the relationship between the two? So I think this is instructive of the manner in which we're to pray and the disposition of a heart towards praying in considering the kingdom that is in heaven and considering this earth and its rebellion, and that we are to pray, Lord, let Thy will be done that it's in heaven, let it become that which is true here. And to pray like that and to look at things like that and to work like that. Bill?
So it should be the object of our pursuit and our desire that His kingdom be established, to pursue that and desire that His will be done completely. It's a valuable thing, it's a good thing, it's worthy of.
This would seem to make valid the disposition of the mind to work towards that end if we can pray towards that end. It would seem to say that you're not out of harmony with the Lord's revelation of how to work if this is a revelation of how we're to pray. If a church is instructed to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, certainly wouldn't be contrary to labor with the same mindset and same frame of reference and belief, seems to me. Jim?
Well, to pray anything less than that would be to be opposed to God. Because you're praying that His will be done on earth as in heaven. To pray something less than that would be to say you'd be satisfied with something less than that.
Okay, this opens up another way to look at it, which is helpful, and that is that His will is so holy and just and good that what will could we possibly in prayer petition that should be prevalent upon the earth and be controlling upon the earth? What other will, whose other will should predominate and be the controlling law of the land and of the earth? So we shift, at least in my mind, I shift from your suggestion to realize that Thy will be done on earth is the only acceptable will that should be done on earth. And where there is conflicts between wills, it should be the will of God that should be the prevailing one and the one to be submitted to. Bill?
I understand when you said earlier that it's not a promise that His will be done. As I understand, there's conditions, and it's the same as praying that the conditions be met so that your will can be done. It's not there's not absence of conditions because we pray that His will be done, or it doesn't set aside the conditions when we pray for His will to be done.
Sure, we know the revealed means and conditions that we end up doing His will in our hearts. That we're committed to His will in our hearts. That was brought about by means and with under certain conditions that we were willing to meet. But this is not so much a battle plan or a diagram of how to go about things as the disposition in prayer. As opposed to praying, Lord, preserve me from the overcoming evil in this world And I'll hold the fort till you come. But the disposition that we're authorized to pray with and have in our minds towards His will in this earth and the kingdom of heaven is that it would be here. His will here would be as recognized and as authoritative and submitted to as it is there. I believe that that kind of disposition, when it entrenches itself in the heart, when it's understood and entrenched like that, makes it easy to go up to somebody and say, to go up to somebody and say to them, you have to submit to the will of God. Instead of wondering, you know, are we in the last days and nobody's going to listen and they're waxing colder and colder and maybe this is, you know, the Antichrist brother and with all these beliefs that it's just, you know, it's another way of saying that man has not the ability to do the will of God. To have any kind of thinking in your mind that His will cannot come upon the earth is to have some kind of idea that man is unable to do the will of God. There is no ability that makes it impossible for His will to come upon the earth as it is in heaven. Bill?
I think it's actually worse than just man not able, is that God cannot bring it about, or God is not able.
Or it's not the will of God that it be on earth as it is in heaven, or some predestinarian kind of idea or something like that. I think it can help purify the concepts that can build up in the mind about what God's purposes are, or what's in the mind of God and in harmony with, you know, if we're praying this way, it can't be out of harmony with, if we understand it properly, it can't be out of harmony with how God would seek to bring things about. Follow me? Bill?
He certainly intends it as well.
Well, certainly in harmony with, he would have no objection if he heard that kind of prayer. It would certainly be satisfying to him to hear people praying in this manner. Let me just read something to you right now. And we'll close with this. And we didn't even finish. Okay? This is just a short reading on the attribute of efficiency. Efficiency is an attribute of love. And this is three paragraphs. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear a description of efficiency, and then you'll begin to see a building beauty of efficiency. Benevolence consists in choice or intention. Now we know from consciousness that choice or intention constitutes the mind's deepest source or power of action. If I honestly intend a thing, I cannot but make efforts to accomplish that which I intend, provided I believe the thing possible. If I choose an end, this choice must and will energize to secure its end. When benevolence is the supreme choice, preference, or intention of the soul, it is plainly impossible that it should not produce efforts to secure its end. It must cease to exist or manifest itself in exertions to secure its end, as soon as and whenever the intelligence deems it wise to do so. If the will has yielded to the intelligence in the choice of an end, it will certainly obey the intelligence in pursuit of that end. Choice, intention, is the cause of all outward activity of moral agents. They have all chosen some end, either their own gratification or the highest good of being. And all the busy bustle of this world's teeming population is nothing else than choice or intention seeking to compass its end. Efficiency, therefore, is an attribute of benevolent intention. It must, it will, it does energize in God, in angels, in saints on earth, and in heaven. It was this attribute of benevolence that led God to give His only begotten Son, and that led the Son to give Himself, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ready? If love is efficient in producing outward action, and efficient in producing inward feelings, it is efficient to wake up the intellect and set the world of thought in action, to devise ways and means for realizing its end. It wields all the infinite natural attributes of God. It is the mainspring that moves all heaven. It is the mighty power that is heaving the mass of mind and rocking the world like a smothered volcano. Look to the heavens above. It was benevolence that hung them out. It is benevolence that sustains those mighty rolling orbs in their courses. It was goodwill endeavoring to realize its end that at first put forth creative power. The same power for the same reason still energizes and will continue to energize for the realization of its end so long as God is benevolent. And oh, what a glorious thought that infinite benevolence is wielding and will forever wield infinite natural attributes for the promotion of good. No mind but an infinite one can begin to conceive of the amount of good that Jehovah will secure. Oh, blessed, glorious thought. But it must be a reality as surely as God and the universe exist. It is no vain imagination. It is one of the most certain as well as the most glorious truths in the universe. Mountains of granite are but vapor in comparison with it. But the truly benevolent on earth and in heaven will sympathize with God. The power that energizes in Him energizes in them. One principle animates and moves them all, and that principle is love, goodwill to universal being. Well may our souls cry out, Amen. Go on. Godspeed the work. Let this mighty power heave and wield universal mind until all the ills of earth shall be put away, and until all that can be made holy are clothed in the garments of everlasting gladness. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's love is certainly working to see that His will, which produces the greatest happiness in the world when obeyed, is coming to the earth. I'm certainly glad He's working towards that end, because if He was not, I'm certain I would have never had His kingdom come and His will be done in my heart, if that were not what He's working on. If that's not the spirit of that prayer, then a lot of things just don't make sense. So may His kingdom come on earth. May His will be done on earth. And I'm certain that His great benevolent heart is working towards that end, because that will secure the greatest happiness for those who are in misery and bring glory to God. It will manifest the great love in the heart of God. And His name, once that is seen, will be hallowed in the minds of all who understand that He has been nothing but a benevolent being. Whatever slanders may have been brought upon His name are unjust. And His name will eventually be hallowed by those who loved Him and seen for what it is by those who have hated Him. At least acknowledged that their views of Him were slanderous and unfounded. And that's what unbelief is based upon. Slanderous view of His name. And faith breaks through when the truth of His name, His character, His heart, is seen and believed through Christ's revelation of God. And then the heart can go on God. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing, because it's all good. It's all benevolent. May His kingdom come upon earth, truly. Amen. Let's pray.